In the wisdom of God, we have been given four accounts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first three we call the synoptics because of their remarkable similarity in content and structure. Then there is the fourth gospel, the gospel of John. It provides a huge challenge to those who attempt to harmonize it with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I personally am trying to take the advice of some scholars to pay more attention to what John is trying to do with his unique approach rather than trying to conform John to the other three accounts of Jesus' life. Thus, rather than putting my energy into fitting John into the timetable of the synoptics, I'm attempting to view each story and unit from the perspective of John's stated purpose for writing his gospel. Though his purpose is most succinctly stated in John 20, verse 31, we see that purpose restated in similar words frequently throughout the gospel. First, from John 20, 31, John writes, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." In John 1, verse 7, it says concerning the ministry of John and his objective, John the Baptist, that is, "John the Baptist came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe." John the Baptist's ministry's purpose sounds very similar to John the Apostle's ministry purpose. Compare that with the ministry purpose of John the Baptist that we find in the Synoptics. In Matthew 3, verse 11, John the Baptist's purpose has a sharper focus on repentance. We read in John 3:11, "I baptize you with water for repentance." In Mark 1, the focus of John's ministry is the same. It's on repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 4, "And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin." In Luke 3:3, we see the same as Matthew and Mark. John the Baptist went into all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Now in the Gospel of John, to the best of my research, the word repent and repentance don't even appear. Now that is not to say that John does not believe in the importance of repentance. Rather, John is focused on presenting the life of Jesus in such a way that the readers will believe that Jesus is the Christ and gain life in His name. Clearly, for John, there is a direct relationship between believing and obeying, and to obey does mean a change of direction, which is the essence of repentance. A bit further in the prologue of John, we see the result of believing in Jesus. John 1:12, "Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." I would take becoming a child of God to be similar to, if not synonymous with, gaining life in Jesus' name. Child of God, born of God, life of God. In last week's story about Jesus turning the water into wine, we see the result of Jesus revealing His glory to His disciples as they're believing in Him. Verse 11 of chapter 2, "This, the first of His miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, He thus revealed His glory, and His disciples put their faith in Him." They believed in Him. Now this will be a pattern that we will see throughout the Gospel of John. He is building a case, layer upon layer, for why we should trust Jesus with our lives, why we should put our faith in Him, why we should believe that Jesus is the Christ. Therefore, after close to 60 years after Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, John compiled selected stories of Jesus' life in such a way that as we would read this account, whether we are unbelievers or strong believers, we would have convincing evidence for why we should never cease to entrust our lives to Jesus Christ. John didn't set out to write down all the stories and events of Jesus' life. He tells us that in the last verse of his Gospel, 21:25. He selected a host of them so he could stand before the jury of the people of the world and make his case that Jesus is the Christ and that he should be believed in, with the eternally happy result that those who believe would have eternal life in his name. Thus, in saying all of this, I believe that if we are going to come reasonably close to understanding why John wrote what he did, we must keep asking ourselves, how does this story or unit of stories help the reader to believe that Jesus is the Christ and then gain life in his name? And we'll let that question hover over us as we look at our text for today. Now, John has shown us the transition from John the Baptist to Jesus as the Baptist pointed his own disciples to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. From there, we watched as Jesus gathered a team of disciples that included Andrew, Simon Peter, Philip, Nathanael, and undoubtedly John, the unnamed author of this book. We heard Jesus ask his followers, "What do you want?" And then responded to his reply with the invitation, "Come and you will see." We saw Jesus go and find Philip and say to him, "Follow me." And then from this very unique dialogue with Nathanael, we hear Jesus say, "You shall see greater things than that." And one has to wonder if that promise didn't begin to be fulfilled as Jesus and his disciples enjoyed being guests at a wedding in Cana. For it was there that they first saw firsthand and were firsthand witnesses of Jesus transforming water into wine, adding yet another layer of belief on their foundation of faith in him. Now, in stark contrast to the joy and fun of a wedding feast, Jesus takes us to Jerusalem at Passover time. To put these two events together begs for us to compare and contrast them so that we can see the great breadth of Jesus' temperament and mission. He not only was a joy bringer, he was also a refiner's fire. R. Kent Hughes, in his introduction to his sermon on this text, reviews the events of Lucy and Edmund in C.S. Lewis's Voyage of the Dawn Treader. In their adventure, they come to this large grassy expanse and see something white in the distance. When they get close enough to see, they see that it is a lamb who is cooking a delicious fish breakfast, which he shares with Lucy and Edmund. Following the breakfast, the lamb explains how to get to the land of Aslan, or heaven, as C.S. Lewis wants his readers to be thinking. As he explains the way, the white lamb is changed into Aslan, the gold towering figure of a lion. To quote Hughes, he says, "Lewis was illustrating a great truth of our faith. The lamb is the lion. In biblical terms, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Qualities we consider to be lamb-like, gentleness and meekness, are indeed in Christ, but so are the regalness and ferocity of a lion." In comparing and contrasting the story of the wedding in Cana and the Passover in Jerusalem, Alexander McLaren says this about Jesus: taken together, one may say that they cover the whole ground of his character, and in some very real sense, are a summary of all his work. So today we look at Jesus, the Lion from the tribe of Judah. Would you stand with me as we read together our text from John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25. John chapter 2, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip of cords and drove all the temple, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled that he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need a man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. Thank you. You may be seated. Back to verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. Verse 12 provides us with a bridge between Cana, the Cana event, and the Jerusalem event. We're not sure if Jesus' mother and brothers accompanied him to Jerusalem. It's a safe assumption that his disciples went with him as his students. This would be a very important event in Jerusalem to observe, to take in, and to contemplate. Verse 12 does raise several questions about what might have gone on between Jesus and his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. It would be hard to imagine anything other than Jesus being the center of attention, particularly after having just turned water into wine. And the others were wondering, trying to understand what their relationship would be with him from now on. We saw some of that transition taking place in Mary at the wedding. Jesus needed to be about his father's business, thus not subject to taking orders from his mother. As much as he loved his family of origin, his calling was to enlarge God's family to a worldwide proportion. In fact, according to the other Gospels, he would be defining what it meant to be his brother or sister or mother as those who do the will of his Father in heaven. John uses the word meno to say that they stayed. The word stayed is the word meno, and if you remember the word meno, the remain, you abide, if you, that's the word meno. So he used that word when he said that they stayed in Capernaum for a few days, which suggests that this time together was very likely highly relational. And if you would allow me to speculate a bit, I think Jesus clarified for his family what his mission on earth was, and that he could not and would not be held back by his family because he had to be about his father's business. This is significant as we see the position of authority that Jesus takes when he walks into Jerusalem. Verse 13, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, Passover plays a large role in John's gospel. And if we consider his appearance at the wedding in Cana to be a private party, that would make his visit to Jerusalem to be his first public appearance. And what an appearance it was. During the celebration of Passover, worshipers would come from all over Israel and the Roman Empire and invade Jerusalem for a full week or more. The city was wall-to-wall people. And because of the large distances that many traveled, it was difficult to bring with them their sacrificial animals. That made them subject to the whims of the animal merchants in and around Jerusalem. Folks, As I see it, it's not much different than what happens to us at stadium events in the big city. They prohibit bringing in your own food and beverages so their in-house vendors can get the sale and charge three times the price for the same item just outside the doors of the stadium. So here the Jewish worshipers were stuck in a hard spot. They had to have an approved sacrifice, and thus they had to pay the exorbitantly high price for it. Even the money changers exploited the worshipers. There was a special temple currency with which they had to pay their temple tax. So they would go to the temple currency exchange to have their currency changed into temple currency and be charged a very high and exploitive fee. And to add further insult to this arrangement, even the priests got in on the profiteering. It was a huge disgrace to God's reputation that God's house had become a market for thieves. In the temple courts, Jesus found men selling cattle and sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all the temple from all the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." I don't know if you can imagine yourself being one of the merchants. I wouldn't blame you if you couldn't. It's not the kind of people you'd like to hang out with much. But you've got to assume these folks had become fairly comfortable with their actions. Their hearts were calloused to the pain that they were inflicting on others. Further, they had lost perspective on what Passover was all about. For them, it had become a huge financial windfall. There was no spiritual examination of their own hearts during this time. They probably didn't even assist the visiting worshipers in their worship experience. However, when we look at the response to what Jesus did, it's a bit of a curious response. Verse 18, "Then the Jews demanded of him, 'What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?'" Now notice, it's possible that those who were demanding of Jesus an answer to their questions were not the merchants at all, but rather the Jewish religious leaders. And if we can accept this separation of players, then hearing no complaint about what Jesus did makes more sense. You see, I would expect that all the merchants would be upset about what Jesus did because he was destroying their profits. But for the Jews, the chief priests and the elders, they weren't feeling the financial loss as directly. But they were feeling the assault on their authority to have allowed this kind of merchandising to go on. There seems to be a silent admission that what they were doing was wrong. that for them to try to defend their behavior was futile. But no one had ever been so bold and courageous to step in front of this moving locomotive and tell it to stop. On what authority did Jesus act? Who was he that he thought that he could just walk in and do what he did? Who was this man? Further, these Jews demanded a sign to prove his authority. But Jesus knows the thoughts and hearts of people very well, and that miracles don't change hearts. Oh, they attest to be true what has been truly said. But hearts are changed by the Spirit of God as they come into the presence of the Word of God. And so Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." There is a sense in which Jesus did give the Jews a sign, but it would take a few more years for it to be manifested. Even the disciples themselves didn't understand what Jesus was saying at the time. The Jews wanted to know by what authority he had cleared out the temple. And Jesus told them, it was by the authority of his resurrection. That is the proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, two things are going on here. The temple is the Father's house. That means the Father has authority over his house. He had authority over the Old Testament temple. It had been abused and misused. It had become an instrument of exploitation rather than of redemption. It was right and proper for the Father's Son to clean house. Further, the temple was to be the place of God's presence. But these people were not giving any honor to His presence. God was being ignored as well as disobeyed. The other truth is that Jesus is the new temple. He is the presence of God among us. He is God in flesh who made His dwelling among men. And that's what we heard earlier in chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is God's presence among us. So as Jesus clears out the temple and proclaims that when they destroy the temple, He will rise again and make His body the new temple, the home for God and for all who will believe in Him, He is giving the Jews the most powerful sign possible. The resurrection was the confirmation of His authority. Their rebuttal was misdirected, because they didn't understand what Jesus was saying. The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the Scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, if even the disciples didn't understand, then maybe we shouldn't be so hard on the Jewish leaders. However, the major difference was in their hearts. On the part of the disciples, they were willingly exposing themselves to the truth of God's Word. All the cylinders weren't firing yet, but when the Holy Spirit opens their mind following the resurrection, then all of this suddenly makes sense to them. And isn't this true for us as well? That as we read the Gospel of John, there will be questions that we have in the early chapters that will be answered with an aha moment in the later chapter. Notice how John adds his commentary to the events that he tells us about. He gives us this advantage of 20/20 vision. John, you see, was living in the reality of Christ's resurrection and ascension as he spoke of Jesus' life here on earth. And he shows us the points at which new layers of faith were added on to their growing faith. His disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. This is why it is so vital for us that we be taking in God's word on a consistent basis, even what we don't understand at the time. The Holy Spirit will use his word to stir up faith. That's what John is helping make happen. Story after story, evidence after evidence, Jesus is the Christ. And I can believe it. John then provides another bridge from one story to the next. And it's an interesting commentary on believing. Verse 23. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. See, Jesus became a man that he could experience all the temptations and trials we face, yet never succumb to them. As God, Jesus could read the hearts of men and women. No pretense was ever too disguised that he could not see through it. Jesus' mission to this world was not about him entrusting himself to men, but in calling men to entrust themselves to him. And the promise Jesus makes to those who believe, he will give them life in his name. He will purify them, even if it takes a refiner's fire to do so. Both the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus were prophesied in Malachi 3. Follow me in Malachi 3, 1 through 4. See, I send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. What are you beginning to think of? John the Baptist. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in the days gone by, as in former years. See, John the Baptist came in advance of Jesus to prepare the way for him. He came in the spirit and power of the prophet Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. It's as though John the Apostle is following this script in his writing of the early chapters of his gospel. And here we have now read of Jesus suddenly coming to his temple and cleansing it as a refiner's firewood or a launderer's soap would. This coming to the temple in Jerusalem is but a foretaste, a small foretaste of the day of judgment. O reader, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the King of all kings, the Lord of your life? Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus has the authority to walk into your world, walk into your home, walk into your life and clean house? And when he does, will you be asking by what authority he does so? Or will you bow your knees and hearts in humble confession that he rightly is cleansing you of your sin? sin that you have welcomed and allowed to reign within you. Folks, what is the status of your temple? Drawing on the words of the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians 6, he asks, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Jesus has demonstrated that He has power over nature and can turn water into wine in an instant. Here, Jesus has declared His authority to cleanse His temple. And surely that cleansing includes cleaning our temple. Could it be that you have for all practical purpose told Christ that He has no authority in your life? That you are going to run your life so that you can gain the best advantages even if others suffer in the wake of your exploits? Could it be that you have turned a deaf ear to the commands of our Lord, especially when they challenge your entrenched behaviors? There is no better time than now to welcome the fire of God and the soap of God into your life to cleanse you and establish your feet on the way of righteousness. Jesus Christ came as a babe in Bethlehem so He could be born within you, in your temple, so that God's presence would be evident in your life, doing a continual cleansing and keeping you on the path of righteousness. I'm actually quite confident that there are some here today who need to schedule an appointment for a spiritual inventory, to welcome the searchlight of God's Word, to point out those things that make God sad, for which you have become desensitized over time. I would urge you not to resist the gentle pressure of the Holy Spirit. Yield to His cleansing ministry. Let His fire burn away the stuff that is keeping you from great fruitfulness for God's glory. Let the Lion of Judah lead your life. Believe that He is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God.